Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the book of 1 Samuel. I will be reading 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and then jumping to chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Those two sections from 1 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 6. Hear now the word of God. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And then jumping to chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make the image of your tumors and the images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from off you, and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away and they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which he has never, on which there has never come a yoke. The yoke and the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in the box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering." Then they sent it off and let it go to its way and watch. If it goes on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And what we have before us, of course, is ancient history, recorded on these pages, but inspired by your Holy Spirit, and therefore there's application for us. And Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to these things this morning, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand and see how these things do apply to us, and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sitting in the Sugar House restaurant, I guess it was somewhere between 30 and 40 years ago. Anyway, it was quite some time ago. I was having breakfast. It was our monthly clergy association meeting up there in Middlebury, Vermont. And there was usually about 20 or so of us gathered around a table, but it was a mixed bag theologically. There were only a handful of us that were evangelicals. And all the rest were, well, there were some Roman Catholic priests that were part of it and some that were quite liberal in their thinking. But I remember quite clearly there was this elderly fellow. He was a retired clergyman, had been there in the area for some while. And he had the floor there for a few minutes and he made a comment. He said, "You know, I bet if I polled all of you, that are here today, most of you would deny that Jesus actually rose bodily from the grave. And I looked around the room and I could see that there were a lot of nods in affirmation to what he had just said. And there were a few evangelicals, as I indicated, myself and the Christian Reformed pastor from up the road a ways, and the pastor from the Assemblies of God Church in that same community, and a Baptist pastor, and so forth. But anyway, that's beside the point. But this fellow was the same man who had actually served as an interim of the church that I would eventually pastor there, or was pastoring at that point in time, but he had been there. And on Easter Sunday, he preached a message in which he had declared that Jesus never rose bodily from the grave. And there was an elderly woman that met him there in the narthex of the church, and she asked the question, "Do you mean to say that Jesus never came back from the grave, or that we will never rise again?" And in a very patronizing sort of way, he put his arm around this woman and said, "My dear woman, no human body ever came out of the grave." Well, in her Norwegian accent, she says, "Well, you have nothing more to say to me then." Well, we've been dealing over these past number of weeks, as many of you know, with what we call the fundamentals, and that is a series of things that were coined about 100 years ago, because what we saw was this transition that was taking place in the Christian church here in America and in Europe, Western Europe as well. It actually came from Western Europe and made its way across here to the United States as well. And turning away from the historic gospel and to a universalism, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and all of that good kind of stuff. And so here there were those that were committed to the historic Christian faith that said we need to define those things that we believe as Christians. And so, of course, the first was the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe that the Bible really is the Word of God, and therefore is authoritative for us, and its message is applicable and authoritative for us. And, of course, then that Jesus was actually born of a virgin, and that his birth was not a typical birth, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. And then the substitutionary atonement, or the vicarious atonement of Christ, that Jesus died on the cross to give his life for us as a payment for our sin, that we might have forgiveness. And of course, then, of course, the validity of miracles. And but we have to ask the question, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ really that important? That we believe that he actually came bodily from the grave, rather than, well, the spirit of Christ or the memory of Christ lives on, and therefore it gives us some sense of direction or purpose in our lives. But one of the things that we can see, of course, is that all of these things are tied together. They cannot be separated. If we believe that the Bible really is the Word of God and the Bible speaks to these things, we can't say, well, no, it's not really the Word of God. And we know that miracles don't really happen. And so we read between the lines and all of those types of things. You see, the point is that we realize that God acts in a way that exceeds our expectations. In many respects, we would have to say that Jesus' bodily resurrection from the grave is the capstone of the Christian faith, the capstone of the gospel. And more than anything else, it verifies to us the whole Christian faith. And so, like the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians there, in chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. And so we have to ask the question, as my son once asked many years ago when we were listening to one of these programs on TV where there was a pastor who was not sure what he was saying, and my son said, "Dad, what's the point?" And so I would have to ask that question about what's the point in us even being here? What's the point in my standing behind this pulpit and you sitting in those seats this morning? What's the point in calling ourselves Christians? Now, this text that I've read from might seem a little bit puzzling this morning. It really follows on the heels of what we turned our attention to last week, because in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we read this incident where the nation of Israel had been deteriorating spiritually over an extended period of time, and we see this reflected in particular here in these early chapters of 1 Samuel. And here, of course, that these two fellows that were priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they were the sons of the high priest, Eli, and they were engaged in this ongoing conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And this had been going on for some time and would continue on into the reign of King David as well. And but here they were engaged in this conflict with the Philistines, and the Philistines seemed to be getting the upper hand. And so there were those that had the bright idea, hey, somebody run and get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it, because they remembered, of course, that the Ark of the Covenant was used when they first entered into the Promised Land. Under the leadership of Joshua, and the priest took the Ark of the Covenant, carrying it by his poles, and they stepped into the Jordan River, and the water stopped, and they could pass through. And then several days later, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they walked around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And then on that last day, around the city of Jericho 7 times, and the walls collapsed on Jericho, and of course they defeated the inhabitants of Jericho. And so here they were thinking, get the Ark of the Covenant, we will take it into battle, and therefore maybe God will give us the upper hand. Well, God wasn't to be used in such a fashion. And so when they did that very thing, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. And not only that, but the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in the process, in the battle. And so a messenger and many of the Israelites, the Israelite army was routed by the Philistines. And so this messenger made his way back up there to Shiloh, where Eli was, and Eli said, well, what's the news from the battle? And the messenger said, well, not very good. Said, you know, we were defeated, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. They were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And of course, Eli fell off his chair backwards and broke his neck, and he died. He was an elderly man. But then, of course, Phinehas' wife, who was expecting a baby at that point in time, she went into childbirth, and she died in childbirth, but in her dying breath, she called the name of that child Ichabod, or in the Hebrew, it would be Ikavod, which means the glory is gone, the glory is departed, because of the Ark of the Covenant. But now here we are in chapter 5, because the story doesn't stop there. It continues on. And so here we have the Ark of the Covenant. It's contained there in the temple of Dagon. Dagon was the god of grain for the Philistines. And they placed the Ark of the Covenant in there. And so the events that transpire that we see there, of course, first, the Dagon falls over on its face, the statue. And so they prop it back up again, and then the next day, again, the Dagon is down on his face, but his head is broken off and his hands are broken off. And then what we find, of course, is that then the people there of Ashdod begin to break out with tumors. And so the people of Ashdod are panicked, and they sent the the Ark of the Covenant. We got to get this thing out of here. And they sent it to Gath, and then people there in Gath began to break out in tumors, and then they sent it to Ekron. And so here we are. But then, of course, they placed it on an ox cart, and the two milk cows that were attached to this ox cart took it back up and went directly to Beth Shemesh, where it was intended to go. There is an interesting parallel here, of course, between this and the crucifixion, isn't there? And the resurrection. Because Jesus, of course, when he died, he was taken and he was placed in that dark tomb. And just a few days later, of course, he stepped out of that tomb alive. But we might ask the question again, why is the resurrection so important? Well, like this incident that we read in 1 Samuel, we recognize here a manifestation of two important things. One is a display of God's power, and secondly, a manifestation of God's redeeming grace contained in this incident here. And so those are my two points this morning, a display of God's power, and secondly, a manifestation of God's redeeming grace. In the ancient Near East, of course, there seemed to be this ongoing tug of war between the various gods of the peoples, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Philistines and so forth and so on. And so they were always vying. And so the armies, when they went out and they faced one another, if they took their gods with them, they were hoping that their gods were stronger than the other gods. And we see this later on during the period of that we read about in 1st and 2nd Kings when the Syrians were at war with the Israelites and the Syrians were defeated. And they said, well, that's because their gods are the gods of the mountains and our gods are the gods of the plains. But we'll have the next battle on the plain and our gods will be victorious. Well, they weren't. But the point is that here when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in Dagon's temple there in Ashdod, it was a place of subservience to be placed there in the presence of their idol. And so it must have come as a real shock to the Philistines the next morning to see their God laying on his face or its face. He must have asked, what happened? And the next day, they propped it up, of course, and then the next day, the same thing, and only this time, his head was broken off and his hands were broken off. And so then after that, the people of the city began to break out with these tumors. And so something suspicious, something sinister was going on. And so they decided, we can't leave it here. They had to get rid of it like a hot potato, and they sent it off to Gath. And the same thing happened in Gath. The people began to break out in tumors, and then again they said, we don't want it. They sent it to Ekron, and so all Philistine cities. And so eventually they said, we got to get this thing out of here. And so they came up with this plan that they were going to get a cart and they were going to put it on this cart and attach two milk cows. And then if those milk cows took it directly back to Beth Shemesh, then they said this was not a coincidence, but this was the hand of their God. Now I should point out that Jesus' resurrection is not the first time in the Bible that we read about someone being brought back to life. Later in the history of Israel, we read about in the ministry of Elijah there, where he had gone to Sidon and the widows of Zarephath, her son had died, and Elijah had gone and ministered to him and brought him back to life, raised him from the dead. And then his young protege, Elisha, after the mantle was turned over to Elisha, he did the same thing with the Shunammite's son, brought him back to life. And there, of course, eventually we read in the New Testament, we read in the Gospels how Jesus himself had raised Jairus' daughter back to life, and then the son of the widow of Nain. And then, of course, the most prominent occasion was Lazarus himself. And Jesus had waited until he knew that Lazarus was dead, instead of going, well, he was still sick, and healing him. And so Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, were saying, why didn't you get here sooner? You could have kept Lazarus from dying. But Jesus knew that his intention was to wait specifically for that occasion. But we have to ask the question, what is it that makes Jesus' resurrection so unique? What is it that makes his resurrection unique from all of the others? Jesus himself had hinted on several occasions that he must suffer and die and rise again. We think of that incident, for example, where there was a crowd that was following Jesus. We read about it in Matthew chapter 12, and they're saying, Jesus, perform another miracle. We're excited. You've performed some miracles. We want to see another one. This is a great show. And Jesus knew what their intention was, and he says, no miracle will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And that is, as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days in the earth. And then, of course, with his disciples, when Jesus had asked that question, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some that you're a prophet, because Jesus had been performing these miracles. And Jesus turned to them and said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, was the one and said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Jesus acknowledged that that was true. And then we read there in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, that Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. And so here he was speaking, of course, of his resurrection. And then we think shortly after that, when Jesus had taken Peter and James and John up on top of the mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. They saw him clothed with the glory, the Shekinah glory, the same glory cloud that came and accompanied the Israelites through their wandering in the wilderness, came down upon that mountain, and there Peter and James and John beheld it, and God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then we read that as they were coming down, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. We have a number of occasions in the Gospels where Jesus makes reference to his coming resurrection. But it's hard to know just how much the disciples understood what Jesus was really talking about. I have to tell you that for the past 28 years, I've had the privilege of serving on the Institutional Review Board at Berkshire Medical Center. I tell people I'm the token clergyman. I'm a community member, pastor, and there's a few, most of the people are medical people, and I'm not. But anyway, it's been a good experience for me. You know, just the strides that have taken place in medicine just over these past 28 years, fairly recently, the changes that have taken place in the field of oncology, cancer treatment, you know, some cancers are really quite treatable now, and there's others, of course, that are much more difficult, but they're working on these things. But the changes that have taken place in surgical procedures, I mean, Rogers surgery just the other day, they're doing surgery with laparoscopically, they can take a person's gallbladder out and send them home the same day. It's almost like pulling a tooth now, isn't it? Or to do a hip replacement and send you home the next day. And transplants, heart transplants, bone marrow transplants, all those types of things. I have an appreciation for the medical profession. I have a brother that retired as a retired pathologist and an uncle that was a thoracic surgeon for his life. But the point is that no doctor has ever raised anyone from the dead like Jesus after 3 days. And no other religion can make that claim that the focal point of their religion has come back from the dead. Only Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians makes this statement. He says that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, as of first importance. You see, because it is this that takes the gospel to a whole new order, isn't it? Well, that brings us to our second point. And the second point is that we have a manifestation in this of God's redeeming grace. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel, because here, the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was like a steamer chest that the priests would carry with poles, run through these rings, that they would carry this thing. But it was overlaid with pure gold. And as I mentioned last week, inside that steamer chest, there were three things. There was, of course, the tablet of the law, the stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were printed with the finger of God. There was a jar of manna that they had collected there during their wandering in the wilderness. And there was that almond stick that Aaron used for a walking stick that had budded miraculously. Each of these things were a testimony to the fact that God exists, that God was active in their presence, that God had done these things and not man. And wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, when it was brought into the tabernacle, when it was first put up, there that cloud would come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle, over the top of the Holy of Holies, to symbolize that God was there in their midst. And when years later, when the temple was built, during the days of Solomon, the same thing, that same glory cloud came and settled down over the top of the Holy of Holies. And when that Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, that's why Phinehas's wife named her son Ichabod. The glory is gone. God's glory, the reality of God's presence, has departed from us. And the point is that it was because of their sin and their presumptuousness that God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines for a season. But then it was by God's initiative that that Ark of the Covenant was placed on an ox cart and returned to its rightful place. Because you see, God was saying, I am your God and you are my people. God was with them. The Apostle John, of course, in John, in his prologue, right there at the beginning, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Think about those words. The word that is used there, and dwelt, is not the typical word in the Greek that we would use for to dwell or to live, but rather it is the Greek word skenao, which means to tabernacle, that the word became flesh and tabernacled. This was the presence of God, and we have beheld his glory. I'm convinced that John, when he was writing those words, he was thinking of his experience on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw that glory cloud. We saw it come and encompass Jesus Christ, God with us. And that's why he could make that statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A few chapters later in John's Gospel, of course, we read about that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, a high priest, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the law here. And they had this conversation about Jesus saying that you've seen my miracles and you are interested in knowing who I am, but I tell you, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And he was puzzled by that. And then Jesus goes on and he makes that statement, as Moses, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What did Jesus mean by that? You see, when he was speaking with his disciples and Peter said, "You are the Christ," and then Jesus began to tell him that the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again, Jesus understood that it was because he was there for our redemption. Jesus knew that it was necessary because of the consequences of our sin that we face the reality of death, even as God had told Adam in the garden, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." And as the Apostle Paul reminds us that death came through that one act of disobedience, has come to all of us, and so all of us are subject to death. I remember the first time I saw a dead body lying in a casket. I knew the person was dead. The man was dead. I walked in. I looked at it, and I go, "He's dead. He's not alive. That's a human body, but his spirit is gone." How many times I've attended a wake, and you know, there in a funeral home, you've got the family standing at one end and receiving line, and people go in and they'll stand and they'll look at the person lying in the casket, or maybe if they're from a Catholic background, they'll kneel on this little prayer stool that's there by the casket, and they might give the sign of the cross and all of that type of stuff. And sometimes they'll say, "Oh, don't they look natural? They look so good." No, they don't. They don't look natural at all. They're dead. They've got no color in their skin. Their skin looks like plastic. They're not breathing. And someday, at my age, 73, I realize that, you know, time gets short, doesn't it? So when that day comes, don't say, "Doesn't he look natural?" The fact of the matter is that death is not natural. Death is abnormal. It's not the way God intended us to be initially, but it is because of sin. God says, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And that means every last one of us, unless Jesus returns first, it is inevitable. And so there we find Jesus, of course, making his way down. Mary and Martha, and they're saying, "We wish it had been here earlier." And Jesus, of course, has this conversation there with them, with the Mary and Martha. He says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "Oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You see, this is the point of Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? That's why the angels, when Mary first made it to the tomb on that Sunday morning, and she was dumbfounded, and the angel said, He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. The Apostle Paul, of course, writes there in the 15th chapter of Corinthians these words. He says, For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, on the night before his crucifixion, says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. And Thomas says, We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus was saying is that God, that Jesus allowed himself to be put to death in order that we might have life. And in his resurrection, he has reversed the curse of death. He has taken what we come to know as normal and he has turned it on its head. And so we declare with the Apostle Paul, Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured. And Phinehas' wife said, Ikavod, the glory has departed. But not permanently. Because God brought that glory back. And so too, his son, he brought back from the dead. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 makes this statement, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is the Apostle Paul saying, this is the end result for us. If we are justified in Christ, well, that glorification is still in the future for us. It is a fait accompli. It is a certainty for us. And after my mom's death, I asked my brothers if we could have those words printed on my parents' headstone in the cemetery. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Eternal life. And he calls on us to believe in him. He calls on us to believe that he came to die on the cross for us and that he rose again. My friends, my question for you is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you trust him for your salvation? Do you know that you have eternal life? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Because this makes all the difference in the world. Because we know that we are destined to die. But through Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross and his being raised from the grave, that we too have eternal life in Jesus Christ if we trust in Christ. Father, I pray that if there are any here who have never come to that commitment in their own lives, if they have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, that their eyes would be open to that truth and that reality. And they would pray, yes, Lord, I do believe. I trust that you are my Savior. And so, Father, we pray. We thank you for the beauty. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the celebration of this day. We thank you for the hope that we have this day. In Jesus' name, amen.